Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you're a person who has questions in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or a person who has a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment, this is an hour of live broadcasting where you can call in and express those things and we can discuss them. The number to call, if you'd like to, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, Santa Cruz, California, that I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz this Saturday night, October 4th, and I'll be speaking on part one of my talks on strategies for unity. This is a very important topic. And last time I spoke on it in another location, some felt it was, the most important or the best of the lectures that they'd heard me give, and they'd heard several previously. So it's an important topic. And if you're interested in coming out to that, that's going to be actually in Aptos at the Aptos Christian Fellowship, 7 o'clock this Saturday night. 7 o'clock Saturday night, the Aptos Christian Fellowship. Now, the Aptos Christian Fellowship is not hosting this, and they should not be blamed for any views of this host. The Aptos Christian Fellowship is simply, we're renting their facilities, and they're very kindly making them available to us. That's this Saturday at 7 in Santa Cruz area. That is in Aptos. And we'd love to meet any of you who may be available to join us. Our first caller today is Tom, calling from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Seems like I haven't called in a long time, and then all of a sudden, in the last month, I've called like three times. So
that does seem to happen over the years, yeah. You go for long periods of time not calling, and I wonder if you're still there, and then you start calling with a vengeance.
Yeah, that's almost like Jim from Salinas. He just kind of disappears, and then all of a sudden he appears, huh?
Yeah, there's several like that, yeah.
Great guy, I tell you. Hey, two things. Yesterday something came up, and I figured, well, I'll call on that because I wanted to follow up on Malachi 1:11. I had brought that up regarding some archaeology about the early churches, Christian churches that they have found, and it talks about from the rising of the sun to its setting, offering a sacrifice and whatnot. And I told you I was going to look into that scripture, and I think you misquoted it just slightly. You said...
No, I actually read it to you, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, maybe it's a different translation. I've looked at a bunch of them, and I haven't found one that...
But go ahead.
But it says, the part that didn't come out right was, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and you said, as a pure offering, and it's everyone that I've found says... and a pure offering.
Right, and a pure offering is okay. What it says in my translation also.
Yeah, and it's that's showing two separate things there, plus the context of that verse is talking about don't bring your lame or blind or wounded animals to the sacrifice.
That's right.
So obviously they're talking more than just the incense offering. It's also a sacrifice offering. So,
okay.
So I just wanted to bring that up. And then,
well, let me say this, sure. And then we'll go on to your next point.
Okay.
What I said is that incense represents something spiritual. Mm-hmm. It represents the prayers of the saints. Likewise, animal sacrifice represents something spiritual because the New Testament says we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says that we offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, even the fruit of our lips. Paul says in Romans 12:1, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So these are the sacrifices we offer. We offer, as it were, incense and animal sacrifices is the Old Testament type. The spiritual fulfillment is in spiritual sacrifices that we offer up, and which is different, in my opinion, than what you're suggesting. You're suggesting the Eucharist.
And I think if we looked at the Church Fathers, which you said you're interested in looking at, that you probably would see how the early church looked at that, I think, a little differently than what you look at.
No, I'm afraid not. I've recently, just in the past couple of weeks, read everything pretty much that the first two or three centuries of the Church Fathers said about the Eucharist. And in the first and second century, we really don't have anything resembling the Roman Catholic view of it. But But, I mean, once you have the Roman Catholic view of it, you can read it back into anything that anyone said. You can assume they believe what you do and that they implied it. And that's, of course, what we do with the scriptures, too, sometimes. I mean, when Jesus said, "This is my body and this is my blood," well, if I'm already assuming that the bread and the wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus, I can read that into his meaning, although there's absolutely no reason to believe that that's what he meant by it.
And we'd both disagree on that. Looking at it with the Roman Catholic eyes, I see it differently than that.
Sure.
But anyway, after yesterday, you had a caller call about the Apocrypha books, and you said that they were not quoted by the New Testament writers.
Uh-huh.
And I have a book that I got a long time ago. As a matter of fact, I got it at Calvary Chapel in Monterey. And it was The Making of the New Testament, and it shows the book of Sirach, quoted in Matthew, and also in James, and then the book of Wisdom of Solomon. It shows 2 Corinthians and Romans, and then also I found for my own search, Sirach is also quoted, and these are maybe not word for word.
Yeah, they're certainly not. Yeah, they're not.
Definitely illusion. Strong allusions to that.
Well, I had a Catholic friend might have been a year or two ago, who objected to my saying that the New Testament writers do not quote from the apocryphal books, and so he sent me that very list that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And I pointed out that not one of those represents a quote, nor even necessarily a clear allusion to the apocryphal books. In many cases, a thing that is true is stated in many places in the Bible, and it's stated sometimes in a certain way in some of the apocryphal books, and it's the principle is stated another way in other books, including New Testament books. But to say that a universal principle that often is quoted in many ways and also appears in the New Testament, and the same principle appears perhaps in the apocryphal books too, is not the same thing as saying that the New Testament is quoting or alluding to the apocryphal books. Why don't you give some of those examples right over there? Because I don't have that list in front of me. I did write back to the gentleman who sent them to me and pointed out what they do and don't say, and they certainly did not represent quotations from the apocryphal books in the New Testament. Why don't you read a couple examples to us so we'll know what you're talking about?
You want me to actually read the what
do you have
it
some?
Actually says?
Yeah, read first of all sure. the passage in the Apocrypha that you're thinking of, mm-hmm. and then the place where you think the New Testament's quoting it.
Okay, Sirach 51, 23 through 26 says, "Draw near to me, you who are uneducated, and lodge in the house of instruction. Why do you say you are lacking in these things, and why do you endure such great thirst? Put your neck under her yoke and let her soul receive instruction." And it shows that Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and all you are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Now, so you see, there's the only connection between those two verses is the word yoke. In the verse in Sirach that you quoted, it talks about wisdom's yoke, speaks about her yoke. It doesn't say her yoke is easy, but it does say that people should wear her yoke. Now, that was a common rabbinic saying. If a person came under the instruction of a rabbi, they were said to take on that person's yoke. That is to say, they were going to come under instruction and direction from that rabbi, just like an ox taking on the yoke of its owner is steered by its owner. A very common Hebraism. It's reference to wearing wisdom's yoke. It's not a surprising thing that would happen in extra-biblical literature. Jesus didn't talk about taking wisdom's yoke. He talked about taking his own yoke. Now, we could say, but Jesus is wisdom. Yes, he is, but he's not at all quoting from the book of Sirach. He is wisdom, but he said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy." He's basically saying, he's using the same concept that many of the rabbis would say. You take a rabbi's yoke upon you when you become his pupil.
Sure.
So it's a very generic kind of a statement. Both statements use the word yoke, and you could find probably many references in the rabbinic writings that use the word yoke, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was quoting them.
Mm-hmm. And that's a possibility. I would like to point out that most of the quotations from Old Testament and quoted in the New Testament are not verbatim either.
Most of them are close. Yeah. And a lot of them are verbatim from the Septuagint. Okay.
And then the other point I would like to make very quickly, because I know you had other callers, just because it's not quoted does not necessarily mean that throws it out of the list. If that were so, then we'd have to throw some of the Old Testament books that you do take.
No, that's not true. That's not true.
So all of the books in the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament.
Not all of them are. Esther isn't.
Yeah.
There are some books that are not. I don't think the Song of Solomon. No, we don't throw them out. They were recognized as canonical by the Jews.
And the Jews did not accept Jesus, right?
No, but they didn't. But Jesus accepted their canon.
Mm-hmm.
You see, Josephus was a Jew. He was not a Christian. And Philo was a Jew and was not a Christian. They were both contemporary with Jesus and the apostles, okay? At least contemporary with the apostles. Now, Philo was in Alexandria, where the Septuagint was translated. Josephus was in Jerusalem. They were both contemporary Jews, contemporary with the early church. And they both, in their writings, have left a record of which books the Jews of their time accepted as canonical. It's the same books that the Protestant Bible accepts as canonical. Now, it is true, early church fathers quoted from the Apocrypha as if they were scripture. But we don't have the New Testament writers doing so. And we don't have any evidence that Jesus or the apostles accepted any books as scripture that the Jews did not accept as scripture at that time.
And I would somewhat agree with you there, although I have heard that the Jews, when they brought together their Old Testament canon, which that's all they have is Old Testament, but most of their, where they got that was from the Christian church, because the Christian church collected all that, and it was kind of fell apart. They didn't have a canon at that time.
Tom, before there was a Christian church, there was the three divisions of the law, the prophets, and the writings.
Sure.
Jesus makes reference to them.
Mm-hmm.
And and so the law would be, of course, the Torah, the five books of Moses.
Pentateuch, yeah.
Yeah. The prophets, generally speaking, were regarded to be what we call the historical books as well as the prophetic books. They had the former prophets and the later prophets. And then the writings were the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Now, it's true. We don't have any reference in the New Testament, to my knowledge, about Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, or Esther being quoted. But virtually all the other books are quoted in the New Testament as scripture of the Old Testament, which means that even if the Jews hadn't their complete canon, and I think they did before the time Christ came, but even if they didn't, we could establish most of it, except for a book or two, from the quotations of Jesus and the apostles.
Oh, very good. Again, I get a lot of information from you, and like I was telling the call screener, you're a blessing for me, because most of the stuff you talk about is not Catholic, so it's a neutral subject, and it does help me.
Okay, it's great talking to you, Tom.
God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. Hey, are we going to see you this weekend?
I might be able to, yeah.
Well, come on out.
I will try to.
It's been a long time.
It has been too long.
All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Raquel in Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is called The Narrow Path. It's a live call-in program. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement with the host, feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. Raquel, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, I have a question. Just like the gentleman that called earlier, I haven't called you in a while, but something happened to me a few days ago, and I needed the advice from someone who's well-versed in the scriptures. I want to do the right thing spiritually. I don't want to lose and disappoint the Lord, but my flesh is somewhat scared. What happened was, is on Sunday I had a pretty bad fall at one of the Walmarts here in my hometown. I slipped and fell on coffee that an employee spilled on the ground. Despite the fact that they didn't help me get up or give me ice, I declined to go to the hospital by ambulance because I'm not the type of person, first off, to care too much about doctors.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, I'm not the revengeful type of person where, you know, they do me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong right back. But as the time passed, a few days passed, and the pain, I'm having a really hard time walking. My knees, my back, my kidney area is all really hurt. And I just wanted to call to find out if I had more time because I don't want to go to the doctor or pursue something legal against them. And they were very rude to me. They hung up on me, and the gentleman that gave me the information that seemed to be nice ended up giving me a number that I could not do a claim or ask any questions. And I guess the reason why I'm calling you is because I trust your judgment. I have been praying about it, but haven't really gotten an answer. And I know that things work in the Lord's time and not ours. But since I don't know much about things that are legal, I don't really know what course. I was hoping that maybe after talking to you, I could have an idea as to how to pursue it further. Because spiritually, I know the Lord will take care of you if you do the right thing. And I don't think suing people and going after their every buck like society thinks is the right thing. But my spiritual is different. My flesh is saying you're in pain. How about if you have nerve damage? You're making a mistake. So I just wanted to get your take on what you think I should do.
Are you employed?
I'm not employed.
Okay, so you probably don't have health insurance.
I do have health insurance. I'm actually disabled.
Okay. Have you gone to a doctor and asked them to assess how much damage you've sustained from the fall?
I have not. I have not gone to the doctor because I thought that Walmart would be responsible if I went to the doctor.
Well, I don't know very much about legal matters because I never have sued anybody, even though I've been in the position where I could have. It's been against my Christian convictions to sue people. Even when my wife was killed by a reckless driver, I would not sue.
Oh.
Actually, I'm not sure, but a rumor I heard was that my refusal to sue actually was a contributing factor to the person who owned the car, who would have been sued if I'd sued him, actually coming to the Lord. Because I didn't sue. I'm not 100% sure that's true. I heard it through a secondhand source. Mm-hmm. But I personally would not wish to sue anybody for anything, even if I sustained harm. Now, since you have health insurance, presumably your doctor could figure out if you've suffered very much, new damage, and I don't know, your health insurance might even cover it, which would mean I'm not really sure that you're... That a lawsuit would be even necessary to cover your damage. But I'm assuming, I don't know much about these legal things, but I assume that if you went to a doctor and charged it to your health insurance, since you have health insurance, that if they felt that Walmart was, negligent or whatever, that they might try to recover the money from Walmart. I'm not sure. I'm not a lawyer and I don't have a lawyer. Nor do I have a doctor. But the point is that it would seem to me, and of course I don't know enough about health insurance to know, but it seems to me like since you have health insurance, you could take care of that. You could certainly get it, be examined. And, you know, at least then you would know if there's something that where you're going to need more care than you can afford or than your insurance will cover or whatever. I think... You know, obviously, since the damage was done by some probably low-paid, low-level employee who spilled the coffee, mm-hmm. that, of course, the corporation would be liable for any damage you've sustained. But the fact that they're legally liable doesn't mean that I'd really want to punish them. I mean, they've got an awful lot of low-level employees who could, you know, make mistakes like that. And One reason I wouldn't want to sue a large corporation besides my Christian convictions, even if I wasn't a Christian, I think I wouldn't want to, because that would mean they'd have to, if they paid out a settlement, they'd have to jack up their prices, and you know, everyone else would suffer because I got rich. They're going to make it up somewhere. They're going to make it up from other customers or whatever. So I'd just as soon not be greedy. And now, of course, you've sustained injuries. But like I said, I would check with your doctor about those injuries before I would make any kind of decision about what financially needs to be done.
Well, I commend you for having a strong enough faith where you don't need insurance and you don't have a doctor. I'm personally not a fan of doctors. I would go to a doctor or take, you know, like medications, because I can almost think of what they're going to have me do next. You complain with pain, they gave you a pain pill, and then all of a sudden you become an addict to the pain pill. So I'm leery of doctors. So I commend that your faith is that strong. See, I'm not at that level yet where...
Well, you're disabled, too. You're disabled, too. You're disabled and no doubt actually need medical care more. Since I don't have a disability, I've been able to get by without doctors. But,
right. My disability is more mental. I have really bad anxiety and obsessive-compulsive panic attacks.
I see.
Fear, like phobias, that I also... Different show, different question altogether, but I've been dealing with that for quite a while. But physically, thank the Lord, I haven't had any physical problems, and what I'm feeling is scaring my flesh, thinking if I have nerve damage.
Well, let me say this, Raquel, because there are other calls waiting, but in terms of your first question, what I would do is I certainly would not sue. Unless there was some very excellent reason that made it necessary, I would avoid lawsuits at all costs. But I would, since you have a doctor, I would go and see the doctor and tell him where the pains are and see if he can, you know, tell you if there's been nerve damage or injury to your organs or whatever. I mean, you definitely, since you have a doctor, should go get a checkup.
I don't have that type of doctor.
Oh, I
don't. I'm like you in that respect. I only have the doctor for my particular situation. I wouldn't
know
where to go. But my insurance, I'm responsible for 20% of whatever the charge is.
I see. Well, I would think that a checkup. I would think that a checkup wouldn't cost too much. I mean,
okay.
I don't know. You know, I'm just giving my opinion. You asked for my opinion. I don't think I'd be considering lawsuits at this point.
Okay. No, not lawsuits. I'm not looking at lawsuits. Would it be unchristlike if I have an injury that they cover the injury, not to go after their every penny? That, you know.
Well, yeah. No, it would be absolutely, absolutely just for them to cover the costs of your injuries. I just don't know how to get them to do that without a lawsuit. But maybe they'll do it without a lawsuit. I mean, if you can get to...
Oh, I see what you're saying.
I don't really know how to get money out of a corporation if they're not offering it already without a lawsuit. So that's what I was thinking. Yeah, but I mean, if you go and talk to somebody, one of the higher-ups, and say, oh, well, we'll gladly pay for it, well, that's fine. I mean, and who knows? Maybe they will, because they'd be otherwise afraid of a lawsuit. I really don't know. These legal questions I can't really answer.
Yeah, I wanted it more from a spiritual perspective because, you know, what would Christ do? Yeah, definitely I know that Christ would not sue, and that's like an eye for an eye. That's what I was getting at. I probably didn't phrase myself right, but that's what I was getting at is will I lose favor with Christ if I go to the doctor and have Walmart reimburse me for the damage that was, you know,
No. I mean, someone's got to pay the doctor. I mean, if you can't do it, then either your insurance company or Walmart or somebody else should do it. So my position is simply this, that I would never demand money from anybody, you know, who was unwilling to give it to me, except under extraordinary circumstances, which I can't imagine. Like I said, my wife died in an accident, and there was a driver was liable, and I wouldn't sue in that case. If I wouldn't sue, then I'm not sure what circumstance I would sue in. But I frankly hate litigation. I hate lawsuits, and I think the Bible indicates that going to court is to be avoided. I think Jesus, when he said, "Settle with your adversary before you go to the court. And, you know, if a man wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak also. Jesus, I think, was strongly suggesting that lawsuits are to be avoided whenever possible. I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry about your injuries. Let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Tom? Well, my impression was that Tom had been waiting a long time, but he's not there. Okay. Going once? Going twice? Okay, no Tom there. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have some open lines at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Shari who said, "Hello, I hope you can answer a question for me. Grant Jeffrey says the Antichrist is a Jew, while Hal Lindsey says the Antichrist will rise out of the revived Roman Empire. What do you say?" Well, anyone who says the Antichrist is a Jew is speculating. Anyone who says the Antichrist will rise out of the revived Roman Empire is also speculating. I don't read anywhere in the Bible about a revived Roman Empire, and there's no place in the Bible that mentions an Antichrist who is a Jew, or an Antichrist who's coming out of the revived Roman Empire. So both of these men share a conviction that I don't share with them, and that is they are futurists with reference to the book of Revelation, and they're dispensationalists with reference to their views of eschatology. And their views of Antichrist, I think, go far beyond anything you can demonstrate from Scripture. That is to say, in the many discussions about Antichrist that have been going around through books written, novels written, movies made, sermons preached, and so forth about Antichrist, a great deal of speculation has entered in. Some of it entered in 100 years or more ago, and it gets repeated. It gets repeated over and over and over again. But many times people who are repeating this don't realize that there's not one verse in Scripture that says what they're saying. And I know because I used to be of that view myself. And the reason I'm not is because I did look for the Scriptures that said what I was saying, and I found they weren't there. And that was 30-something years ago. Since then, I've read through the Bible more than, you know, a dozen times, and I still, you know, would affirm those Scriptures are not there. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks about a Jewish Antichrist or, for that matter, an Antichrist arising out of the Roman Empire. Now, of course, it's entirely possible, if there were to be a revived Roman Empire, that a man could rise out of it and be Jewish, because there are Jews in all levels of society, and therefore a ruler of the revived Roman Empire could be a Jewish person, in which case Grant Jeffries and Helen Zier would both be right. However, in my opinion, I think they're both speculating beyond what the Scripture would permit, and therefore I won't stand by what either of them says. I think Tom from Seattle, who we were not able to connect with a moment ago, may be back. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi there. Are you able to hear me this time?
I can, yes.
Okay, perfect. I think I screwed up the mute button there somehow.
Oh, my phone does that sometimes, too.
Yeah. So just a quick question from the caller a couple before, talking about, as I understood, the kind of apocryphal books quoted in the New Testament. And I don't really have a dog in the fight one way or the other, but I'm just curious. The book of Jude seems to have some kind of odd references. You know, one's talking about, I think, Michael and Satan fighting over the body of Moses, and one is a quote from Enoch that I don't think either one of those is in the Old Testament. Maybe talk a little bit about what those are, and they don't seem to be, I guess they seem to be direct quotes and not necessarily talking about them as a myth or as a analogy or something. What do you have to say on those?
I'm going to put you on hold because there's a tremendous echo on our line, and I'm not sure if it's from your end or mine, but I will answer those questions. Jude does, in fact, quote from the book of Enoch, and he alludes very clearly to another apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And that's where he talks about the dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses. That's from a book called The Assumption of Moses. Now, neither of these two books are found in the Catholic Apocrypha. The Catholic Apocryphal books do not include Enoch or this book. And although Christians in the early centuries did very much appreciate the Book of Enoch, and it had a tremendous influence on much of their thinking. However, the Book of Enoch is not an inspired book, in my opinion. It claims to be written by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and yet it's it seems to also have been written about two centuries before Christ. And Enoch lived a long time before that. Of course, Enoch never died. Maybe he came back to earth again in the second century BC and wrote the Book of Enoch, but we have no proof or evidence of that, and it seems to be what we call a pseudepigraphal book, which is a term that means a book written under a false name. And there were many such books that appeared in the couple of centuries prior to the birth of Christ. In among the Jewish literature, a lot of pseudepigraphal books came up, and these were books that were written by somebody living much later than the person they claimed to be. And they would assume a name of somebody very famous from an earlier period in order to give credibility to their books. And the Book of Enoch is almost always regarded by scholars to be that. The assumption of Moses, which Jude also alludes to, is no longer with us. Eusebius, the church historian, was familiar with it, but it has perished. It has passed out of existence since then. I don't think it exists anywhere now. These books were not inspired books, and the fact that Jude quoted from them as authoritative is problematic. And it's been problematic one of two ways. There's really some other solutions, but one view, and this was held by many in the early church, was that the book of Jude should not be in the New Testament because it quotes from these apocryphal books as if they were authoritative. So Jude's quoting of these books has sometimes been thought to discredit Jude. Some have gone the other direction, said, well, Jude was the brother of Jesus, and his quoting of these verses must mean that they are the Word of God, and therefore his quoting of them gives them credit they didn't have otherwise. So you can go either way. You can either discredit Jude or give credit to those books, or there's another alternative, of course. There's probably several, but one that strikes me as likely is that these books were very popular religious books in Jude's time, and we should realize that the books that are in our Bible are there not just because they're old religious books written by Jews or Christians. They are in our Bible because they are written by prophets and or apostles. Now, that is what makes our books of our Bible special. They're written by inspired writers. There were many religious books that were not written by inspired writers, just as there are today. Many of you have books on your shelf by C.S. Lewis or A.W. Tozer or Max Lucado or other Christian writers who are not, you know, prophets or apostles. They don't claim to be inspired, but they are edifying books, perhaps. And so that is what they had back then, too. They had a lot of non-inspired religious books that the Christians read a lot. And just like most Christians have read something by C.S. Lewis today, a preacher might refer to something in Lewis's work, not to say that it's inspired, but simply because it's a familiar work that makes a valid point. Now, this may be even true if they're quoting Lewis's fiction. It's not uncommon. I've heard many sermons preached which make some kind of an allusion to the Chronicles of Narnia, and I've certainly heard many sermons that make allusion to Pilgrim's Progress or any number of other Christian fiction that are very well known, or for that matter, non-Christian fiction. Anything that's well-known in the culture might provide sermon illustrations for somebody who's preaching a sermon. It doesn't mean that by quoting them or citing them, he's saying that they are inspired. I sometimes give this example because it's a good one. A former pastor of mine made a great sermon illustration from something from the Iliad or the Odyssey, one or the other. It's the story of how Ulysses sailed past the island of the Sirens with wax in his sailor's ears, and how another sailor, Orpheus the musician, sailed by the island of the Sirens and played more beautiful music than that of the Sirens so that his sailors wouldn't be drawn in to their deaths. Now, these stories are not true stories, and no one believes that they are. But a pastor friend of mine, my former pastor, actually used that as a great sermon illustration. I won't go into it in detail now, but the point is, by using it as an illustration, he was not in any sense saying that the Iliad and the Odyssey are true stories. They're known to be mythology, but they are well known. And you could use something from Aesop's Fables or something from, frankly, the Brothers Karamazov, I always can't say that right, that Russian name, Dostoevsky's book. I know how to say that name. I'm just not getting it right now. Anyway, there's a number of fictional books that get quoted as sermon illustrations all the time, Karamazov. And so I think that Jude was quoting from some popular Jewish religious fiction of the time that everybody was familiar with. He was not assuming it was inspired, and neither were they. But they made great sermon illustrations for the points they wanted to make. That's what I think.
Yeah, well, I appreciate you taking some time to explain that, and I think it's a good just give some good background to it. It's just like I say, from that last conversation and talks, I know that Jude always kind of stood out to me as being a little unusual for having those quotes. So I appreciate you taking some time to talk about that.
All right, Tom. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Annalise, I think is the name, from SoCal. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was calling in regards to the previous caller that said she had fallen and had sustained some injury, and she was wondering about having to take people to court or not, should she do that, and her whether that was biblically correct or not. One, I wanted to say, one, not all injuries have to go to court, Steve, in order to be addressed. They often have out-of-court settlements, both before they even get close to a court situation, and or it just may come up as a complaint through the corporate office, and they will just simply issue money or assistance for their injury. That's one. And two, it doesn't, when you said that if you take somebody to court, you're actually causing the price of their product to go up. No, that's not true, because all companies that are a public service have insurance for just exactly that kind of reason, and it doesn't cause the prices of their products to immediately go up.
Not immediately, but there's a trickle down.
If they have a large number of cases, yes, their insurance will go up, but it doesn't go one-to-one, like as soon as they have any kind of issue where they have to pay for something, all the prices go, you know, go up accordingly.
No, of course not, and I didn't imagine for a moment that would be the case. The thing is this, that whenever I consider doing anything and wondering whether it's ethical, I think of what would happen if everybody did it. If everybody did it, it would have a negative effect. So why should I do it? Now, a lot of people would say, well, everybody's not going to do it, and I can make some money doing this. Well, I don't think that way. I think, okay, if I wouldn't want everybody to do it, then I shouldn't do it. And because if everybody did sue whenever they sprained their ankle in the parking lot at Walmart or something like that, then, of course, Walmart's insurance would have to go up, their premiums would go up, and somewhere along the line they'd have to raise prices to meet the cost. The money doesn't come out of thin air. The money comes from the customers eventually.
No, so, actually what it does, the company, that's what I'm trying to explain, is A, one, every injury that happens in a store is not due to the store's fault. You could trip on your own foot and injure yourself, but something that's directly related to a carelessness or some kind of
negligence
of someone in the store, that is directly related to the store. And I'm not talking that everybody who gets injured should rush off and go do this. This is ridiculous. It wouldn't even be considered valid in or out of court. The problem is that, and the issue is, they carry insurance all the time, Steve. I know you aren't involved in that kind of thing, and so I'm just trying to bear some light on it. My husband was in the legal business for something like 40 years, both nationally and internationally, so I did get kind of apprised of it, and I studied law myself. So the thing is, they always have to carry this insurance, and the minute they have a case, it doesn't happen to come out of the pockets of the customers. No, they have to carry that insurance, and a lot of that is just assumed as going to happen.
Now, let me ask you this.
If I make for something anyway.
Yeah. If I make a claim against my auto insurer, if I make two or three claims, do you think my premiums are going to go up?
If you make a claim against your auto insurance and you are not at fault, your autumn does not go up, period. If you make a claim that
really,
because
I heard of a guy. I have a friend who knew a guy who got rear-ended three times while he was sitting at a red light, and his insurance company dropped him.
Then he should find another insurance company,
yeah,
because that's not a valid way to handle your customers.
Okay. Yeah, because I've never made a claim on an insurance. Yeah. Anyway, I appreciate your enlightenment about that, and perhaps she can get some help that way. Appreciate that. All right, let's talk to Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington, and we do have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I think you answered my question with the lady you just talked to. If everybody did it, would you do it? And what I'm talking about is chronic pain, and my doctor suggested to use medical marijuana. And I'm having second thoughts and third thoughts and kind of in the middle. I have used, pain patches that seem to work, but they disrupt my body. I'm thinking that, God's going, I don't think you really need to be there, but it definitely relieves pains in my back and my legs and stuff.
Well, let me just say that I don't have a firm and enlightened, well-informed view about medical marijuana. I've never smoked marijuana. When I was young, everybody I knew had smoked marijuana, but I was a Christian and I didn't smoke it, so I never have tried it. Therefore, I'm totally ignorant of what it does to the brain, except for what I've observed in other people who smoke it. And I'm not impressed. I mean, I'm not impressed with what it does to people's minds, because I don't think I've ever known anyone who I knew to be high on marijuana who made half as much sense as they thought they were making when they spoke.
Yeah.
In other words, just from what I've seen with others, I think I would do almost anything before smoke marijuana just because I don't want to do those things to my brain cells. On the other hand, there are legal drugs that are probably worse. I mean, let's face it, there's morphine. And there's a lot of drugs out there for pain which have side effects and are addictive and so forth. And yet the doctors prescribe those. And most Christians don't have any complaints about those because they are prescribed. Now, all of us who are my age, which is 60, grew up during a time when marijuana was illegal. And so Christians always condemned marijuana use because it was breaking the law, as well as whatever other problems were associated with it. But just in recent years, of course, medical marijuana has become legal. Now, I don't think that's been a good thing. Not because I'm against marijuana per se, but I think that the legalization of medical marijuana has simply led to people who wanted to use it recreationally to go out and find a doctor who'll give them a marijuana card. Now, anyone can just smoke it, whether they're sick or not. And I don't think that's been a good thing. But I would say if I had chronic pain, I don't know if I would object in principle more to smoking marijuana to manage the pain than taking some other prescription drugs, some pharmaceutical drugs. Maybe there's reason I should. And that's why I don't have a firm opinion about it. I don't have a well-informed opinion. As far as I know, and that's not much, if insofar as marijuana just numbs pain and sometimes helps patients that aren't helped by other drugs, that might sound like a good thing. But on the other hand, the other effects that marijuana may have, I cannot evaluate. And some of them may make it very ill-advised for people to smoke it.
They are coming out where they're getting rid of the THC and giving them a non-psychotropic part of the marijuana that's supposed to be helping with pain. I think that would probably be the way to go, and you wouldn't have the craziness and the loss of mental capacity. So, but I'm kind of researching it, and I used to do this a long time ago, and there's definitely a addiction that I have to ask myself about and just make a decision. It's
yeah. Well, I know this. I know at least some Christian friends who have used medical marijuana for chronic pain, and they have not told me of any ill effects that it's had upon them. But that doesn't mean that some people wouldn't have ill effects.
Right.
I'm not against management of pain. And like I said, there may be some reasons to object to using marijuana for that, but there might even be more reasons to object to certain other drugs that are out there. I'm not a pharmacologist, and I'm not an expert on drugs and their side effects or anything like that. So this is not a this is not coming from a pharmaceutical expert at all. All I'm saying is that I do not object to marijuana in principle as a prescribed painkiller any more than certain other prescribed painkillers a doctor might prescribe. But maybe there's a reason I should. You know, if I had been a marijuana smoker myself and had had the mental effects myself and could say, oh, I remember what that was like, I wouldn't recommend that, then I might be taking a harder line.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your comments, and keep up the good work.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Okay. Steve from Bothell, Washington is next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, well, hello, Steve.
Hey.
Love your show.
Thank you.
I've been really enjoying and the Trinitarian aspect of my Christian faith and just delving into the unity of the Trinity. And in light of that, looking at, penal substitution and the, for instance, scripture, Psalm 22, where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've used to preach, God turned his face from the sun in order that he could look upon us. And I understand how Christ is the atonement, and he took our place. But in Psalm 22, you look at the end of the psalm, and it says, he did not despise the afflicted one, or he did not turn his face from him. And so anyway, I don't know. I've just been looking at that penal substitution, the hard line there, which is maybe appeasing a deity that's far away, versus God's love in giving us Christ and entering into our,
Okay. Is there a question in there somewhere?
What's your thoughts on penal substitution and the separation of God from... I think that we were separated from God, but I'm not so sure God was separated from us. And I think sometimes that gets insinuated in a penal substitution. Do you have any thoughts on that?
It depends on what we mean by separated. Separated is a spatial term, really. And so we're using it figuratively because God is not spatially separated from anyone. God is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. So there's no spatial separation. And yet separation is a spatial word. So we're using it metaphorically. If we're talking about an alienation of affections, that would be one kind of separation that people often would think about, where because of our sins, there was an alienation of affection between us and God. But if that's what they mean, then I would have to agree with you, I think, that there was never a time when God's affection was not toward man. The Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us, and therefore it was when we were sinners, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, when we were sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us because God's love was so great for us. So this is before any of us were saved. This is before Jesus came. God loved us, and he sent Christ to die for us, and we were sinners and enemies. So the teaching of Scripture seems to be that God, his affections were not alienated from us. But there may have been some business that needed to be remedied before a proper relationship could be restored. A judge may love his son, even if his son comes up as a criminal before him. Of course, any judge in a real life situation like this would recuse himself. But if he were the only judge in the country, and his son was the criminal that came before him, the judge may love his son, and have no malice toward his son at all. but still have to execute a proper sentence because he's a just judge, and he can't simply allow his affections to cancel out the demands of justice. And I believe that there are demands of justice. I think that God is a just God, and he cannot violate his own nature. He can't just be unjust because he might like to be. I don't know if he even likes to be unjust. But the Bible says that he sent Jesus as a propitiation so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So God would not compromise his justice, but he could still declare sinners righteous because of what Christ did. Is that penal substitution? Kind of sounds like it to me, but penal substitution is only one of several views of the atonement. There are at least four, and all four have been held by Christians who are trying to work out exactly how the death of Jesus really impacted the fate of sinners. And there are four entirely different views of the atonement. All of them have some scripture behind them, which means none of them are in themselves heretical. But I think probably each of the four has some of the facts right. I mean, in other words, I think God may have accomplished more than one thing through the death of Christ, and each of the views of the atonement may, in fact, give us part of it, including the penal substitution view. Now, the idea that God turned his back on Jesus would not necessarily have to be based on Psalm 22:1 or Christ's quotation of it on the cross, although many people apply it that way. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. But he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Christ did become sin for us, and many people believe on that basis that he had to endure the punishment for sin, that he had to endure the wrath of God. What that looked like, what that felt like, I don't think anybody can say. Nobody knows, as far as I'm aware. And to tell you the truth, I'm not overly curious about it. I mean, I figure that God knows what took place there. God knows why it worked. And God knows and has told me what I need to do about it. And that is to become a follower of Jesus Christ, which I have done. And therefore, whatever I don't understand about the atonement, it's good enough to me if God understands it. When I stand before God, I want him to understand what happened at the atonement. If I understand it too, that's icing on the cake, but I don't have to. Anyway, brother, I appreciate your call. I may not have answered your question very adequately, but it's a big question. And I think I did give you what my opinions are on that, and I think that's what you're asking. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. At this same time, we open the phone lines to talk to you and to let you talk to us. Remember, those of you in the Santa Cruz area, I'll be in Santa Cruz area speaking this Saturday night, actually at the Aptos Christian Fellowship, 7 o'clock Saturday night. Information is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you're looking for that particular information, click on the tab that says announcements and you'll find the location, even a map, to where I'm speaking this Saturday night in Aptos near Santa Cruz. At the website, you'll also find hundreds of other resources, and all of them are free. Hundreds of MP3 files, even archives of the radio show going back to 2006. But besides that, there's thousands, or I should say hundreds, almost 1,000 Bible studies that you can just download for free, MP3 files you can listen to. There's also text files. Everything there is free. So go on there. It's the Narrow Path. .com. Go there and get what you need or what you want. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio expenses that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address or simply donate from the website at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.